subject today to help you understand the position of the vast majority of the Churches of Christ on the premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial question. And we're going to talk about some things in Ezekiel. We're going to look at some archaeology first, then we're going to talk about this. But let me tell y'all about this subject here. Premillennial means that Jesus Christ is going to come back first, and then he'll set up a millennial kingdom on this earth and reign here for 1,000 years. That's possible. Postmillennial, which used to be a very favorite belief of the Presbyterians and people like that, meant that we, the church, would work so hard and do so good that we'd convert everybody, and that everybody would become Christians and would become just perfect, and we would set up a millennial kingdom here on this earth, and we would reign here 1,000 years, and then Christ would return. Well, that idea was pretty much shot with World War I when man's inhumanity to man was so totally demonstrated in that great World War, and in the Second World War, and in where we're at now. It's just obvious that the church is not winning the world, that the world is getting worse. Anything, it's not getting any better. And so there are as many or more non-believers as there have been. The other method of interpretation is amillennial, which we will discuss, which most of us in the Churches of Christ adhere to this amillennial view, which means that Christ has already come, that the kingdom of God is the Church of Christ, that term, 1,000-year reign, is simply a figurative term. And it's used as an example, like God says that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, how many cattle does the Lord own? Does he just own them on 1,000 hills? How about the 1,001 hills? Does he own the cattle on that hill too? Of course. So it's a figurative term. What it means is all of the hills. So what does millennial mean? It just means all of the years. It doesn't mean literally 1,000 years. We're not going to be with Jesus just 1,000 years, and that's all. Millennial is just a term. So let's begin looking at some of these archaeology pictures here and go here to our screen. This, again, we started through some of these, and I'm going to blast through them real quick. But this is a fisheye view of Jerusalem, superimposed on the earth. In Ezekiel 5:5, it says that, "Behold, I've set you in the midst of the nations," speaking of Jerusalem. Next slide, please. This is the Hill of Ophel. The original city of David was built here. And so south of the hill, right here, was a threshing floor. And so that's where the Temple Mount was originally built. The temple was originally built there, but during the time of David, there wasn't any temple. And that's this right here is what's called Ophel, the original city of David. Next slide, please. And this is Ophel Hill seen from the ground level up. And this right down here is some of the Jebusite walls, some of the earliest construction. Next slide, please. This is a Jebusite wall here. You can see how that they made those walls. And it's a casemate wall. It's empty here, so it could be filled up if an army attacked there. Next slide, please. This is the step stone structure, and it's about 50 feet high. You can see a guy standing right here. These are houses here that were built in the 9th century B.C. after the time of David, maybe during the time of Solomon. So this really is a retaining wall. And on top of that, right up here, something was built. Maybe the palace of David. Maybe something else was built up there on top of that hill. Next slide, please. This is a proto-Ionic capital. And this type of capital became very popular in Greece. But you see where it was invented. It was invented in the Holy Land. Next slide, please. This is the Gihon Springs. And this near the eastern part of Ophel. And it was a spring that was outside the wall of Jerusalem. But it was Jerusalem's original water supply. So if an army came and surrounded the city, the old city didn't have a water supply. Next slide, please. And so these are steps going down to the Gihon Springs now. Next slide, please. And so this we discussed last week is worn shaft. And so this, well, the wall would be built right up here. And so they dug this from inside the city. And so it would allow somebody, the wall would be built up here. And so an army, the spring was right here. And water would fill all of this up right here. And so you could come in and stand here in this shaft and lower your bucket down in here, lower your skin, really wine skin down in there, or water skin down in there, and fill it up with water while the city was under siege. And so this is worn shaft. And David had told his army, whoever getteth up the gutter and goes in there and gets the Jebusites in the middle of the night and opens the door, I'll make him head of the army. And so somebody tell me after church who that was that did that. And so next slide, please. It's your trivia question for today. There's that's part of worn shaft filled up with soot down here, silt. And so this is the original shaft that people would walk down to get the water. Next slide, please. This is worn shaft at the top. It was when they first found it, it was filled up with silt. Next slide, please. This is a worn shaft and a sloped tunnel. Next slide, please. This is the entrance worn shaft. Next slide, please. This is the inscription of Hezekiah's tunnel. This is called a Siloam inscription. And so Hezekiah, the king of Israel, did the same thing. He built a tunnel outside of this Gihon Springs, and he brought water in, and it made what's called the Pool of Siloam inside the city. And so this is where Jesus healed the blind man at the Pool of Siloam. And this is written in Paleo-Hebrew, and it talks about how they dug there for Hezekiah. Next slide, please. The tunnel plan. And so this shows you how they didn't dig in a straight line, and they think that they followed a fault in the earth to dig that. But the amazing thing is that they found each other and that they were at the same level when they did. Next slide, please. This is west of the Temple Mount houses that they found there that the Jews used to live in from the Iron Age. Next slide, please. It's a fertility goddess. We talked about this last week. This is one of the least nasty ones that we can show you. Most of them were a lot worse than that. And so there were about 3,000 of these found within a couple of city blocks there. And so people during that day and age were just as wicked as we are today. Next slide, please. This, you can see the Hasmonean wall beneath the wall that Herod built. Herod built all this up here on the top. And down here below is the Hasmonean wall, which was built when the Jews went back after the Babylonian captivity. Next slide, please. This is a fortress that Herod built on the northwest corner. Next slide, please. Is the fortress of Antonio that looked into the temple. Next slide, please. Is a mock-up of Herod's temple. And this here would be the temple itself, while the sacrifices took place out here. Well, they took actually place past this entrance right here. Priests only worked in this area here. But the people could come into this area, and the court of the Gentiles would be at one area in there. Next slide, please. This is a marker that says Gentiles keep out. Like Greenville, Texas used to have a sign that says black people don't even come into Greenville, Texas. Same principle, same thing. There's a bunch of racial bigots, and they said no Gentiles pass this point on pain of death. Next slide, please. This here is Herod's Temple Mount. All of this is a retaining wall that he built around where the temple used to be. This used to be just the original temple complex, and he added all this space to it, all of that space, and now it's got the Dome of the Rock on it, the Muslim shrine on there. Next slide, please. This is a Temple Mount, the wall, and you can see the embossing on the stones here. This is Herod's stones, Herod construction, where this here is the construction of Nehemiah and Ezra. Next slide, please. This is the seam that separates the construction between Nehemiah and Ezra is this over here, while this over here is Herod's. And you see that around every stone, Herod made bosses around every stone like that. He carved them out and just beautify the stone.
So next slide, please.
This is Solomon's Stables, and it's not really Solomon's Stables. That's just the name that they gave it.
Next slide, please.
This is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. These are all houses, and this shows you, you can see how far the rubble used to cover this up to here.
Next slide, please.
That's Warren's Arch right there, what's left of it. This water eroded this right in here, but you can see that there's not room to even get a knife blade between these stones. And some of these stones here weigh 100 tons, like this stone right here is a huge stone. This one here is a huge stone. One stone weighs about 100 tons. And they're laid in header and stretcher fashion. So next slide, please. And again, this is the south part of the Temple Mount, and Warren's Arch was right here. And so next slide will show you a drawing of what Warren's Arch looked like, and these were just magnificent, beautiful stairs that went into the temple. And what is this yellow here is what's left and what's preserved. And so this corner right here, they found that corner. It says the place of trumpeting. Next slide, please. And this here's the corner that I was telling you about, and that's what it says in Hebrew, the place of the trumpeting.
Next slide, please.
This is Wilson's Arch. It's still intact. Next slide, please. It's a broad stairs. They're about 200 feet across. This is outside on the south part of the temple, and there'll be a triple gate here, the Hula Gate. And these are very stairs that Jesus and the apostles used to go into the temple.
Next slide, please.
This is the triple gate. You can see how they're bricked up. That has something to do with our lesson today. Only not this gate. The east gate does, but all these gates. These used to be gates, and they're bricked up. And so you can see that there. Next slide, please, is excavations to the south of the temple. This is the broad stairs that we were looking at there.
Next slide, please.
This is some of the wealth that was found in Jerusalem in some of those houses, and you can see how wealthy the people were. Next slide, please. This is Jerusalem pottery and shows you what people ate off of. These are plates and bowls just like we use, and then, of course, this would be a water jug here. Next slide, please. This is the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus went to pray.
Next slide, please.
This is a view of the Golden Gate, the double gate, which is part of our lesson today. And you can see that those double gate right there is bricked up.
Next slide, please.
This is the Golden Gate outside of the Golden Gate. And you can see how these two gates here are bricked up. This is the famous Golden Gate that opened to the east that Jesus rode into in a triumphal entry, and where Peter and James and John healed the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Next slide, please. This is the inside of the double gate on the inside.
It's seen from the Temple Mount. Next slide, please.
Again, it's the double gate. Turning with me to your Bibles, those of you going to keep up in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 43. I want to take a second and examine some things in Ezekiel before we do this. And it has to do with this question of the millennial question and how to understand the Bible. And so I'm just going to give you an overview of a few things. In Ezekiel 34, and this isn't in your PowerPoint, so I'm giving the PowerPoint man a lot of work back there to do, Adam. He can do it. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now let's examine when Ezekiel is writing. Jerusalem has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in 586 B.C. Ezekiel is writing in 574 B.C., 12 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. There is no Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has destroyed Jerusalem. He's broken down the walls. He's seeded all the fields with salt. He's just destroyed the whole place. There's nobody lives there. There's no Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel starts having these visions in Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of the shepherds, Woe be unto the shepherds of Israel, that feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? And so this whole chapter deals with worthless shepherds. And so when we get over to verse 22, therefore will I save my flock. So God himself says these shepherds won't save his people. So he himself is going to have to do it in verse 23. Verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Man, David has been dead for 500 years. What's he talking about? He's talking about this Messiah to come, the son of David. I'll set up David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, all the millennial people in the world, premillennial people, in which most of our Baptist friends and people like that are all premillennial people, they think, oh, this verse 37 here deals with today, that God's going to regather the Jews back to the homeland. But it's not talking about today. It's talking about sometime after 574 B.C., he's going to gather the Jews back. Did he do that? Yes. Beginning in 536, Daniel 9, we've studied that. Daniel 9 shows that 70 weeks of years prophecy at how long till the Messiah comes. And in Daniel 9, is written in 539, and then they go back to the land in 536, and they rebuild the temple, and the temple is inaugurated in 516. And so that was this 70 years. It was 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be 70 years of captivity. So 70 years off of 586 is 516. The temple is rebuilt. Worship is instituted again. And so in verse 38, Gog and Magog, all that stuff has got to be dealing with things that's dealing with that time period when the Jews had rebuilt the temple. Now let's go to chapter 43. Now we're in chapter 43 of Ezekiel. Now most of our Baptist friends and premillennial friends say that this is something that's fixing to happen. When we have our picnic in 2 weeks, we're going to study about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I've got a bunch of slides, and I've got all kinds of stuff for you about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's really all we're going to study that week, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are about a bunch of people that if you had a bunch of premillennial people, they'd be them. If we knew that the new modern Cowboy Stadium was going to be built right at such and such address over here in Arlington, and if we wanted to get rich, we would have gone out there and bought that land all around that, wouldn't we? Well, that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls people did. They took Ezekiel here literally, and they said all this water is going to flow out from below the Temple Mount when the Messiah comes. And the most beautiful place on earth is going to be the Dead Sea. So let's go there and let's set up our community right there. And we'll have the most wonderful place on earth. So they went there. They took these prophecies literally. They went there and they built their community in the desert, and they weren't fulfilled literally, were they? Because it's still a desert and it's still a salt sea, isn't it? So Ezekiel chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. And afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east, that east gate that I showed you pictures of, it was bricked up. And behold, the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters. Now let's prove what we're talking about here. If you turn with me quickly to Revelation 1:15, and John is describing what Jesus is like, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace. In his voice is the sound of many waters. So what was Ezekiel talking about back here In 574 B.C., what does Revelation tell us? It tells us it's talking about the resurrected Christ, about Christ who's going to come. And let's look at Ezekiel 43:1 again. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Look down to verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house, into the temple, by the way of the gate whose prospect was towards the east. Now just think how amazing this had to be for Ezekiel. Because there is no temple. There is no east gate. It's all been destroyed. So for this to come to pass, the temple, the gate's got to be rebuilt. The temple has got to be rebuilt. So it's great news to Ezekiel. My God, he's going to send us back to the land. There's going to be an east gate, and God himself is going to come in that east gate. It just has to be wonderful news to Ezekiel because he is a prisoner in Babylon, and there's no Jerusalem at all. So it's just got to be wonderful for Ezekiel. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And it's the time of Easter. And we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, and I've given you prophecies that deal with the resurrection of Christ and so forth. And so what happened just prior to that Passover, which later became Easter? And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way over in the village over against you, and soon as you entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereupon never a man has set. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye, that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and they found a colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways meet, where two streets met, cross street. And they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosen the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him. And he sat thereupon. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down the branches and the trees and sawed them in the way. And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into that east gate, entered into Jerusalem, and into the temple. He came in right in that east gate that we just saw there. And when he had looked round about upon all things, now eventide was come, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. What was his comment? No comment at all. Now, this is in fulfillment. Now, I don't have this in your PowerPoint, so PowerPoint man, get Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 had told us that when the Messiah comes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so Christ, when he comes, he's going to come riding into town on a donkey. But of course, that's found in Genesis 49:10 too. So let's look at Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That means to him to whom it belongs, is what the Hebrew word there means. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal into a vine, and his ass's colt into a choice vine. And he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. You want to know what that means? Just turn to Revelations 19:13, you figure that out. But let's go back to Ezekiel now.
Ezekiel 43.
And so we saw in the 43rd chapter that there's a prophecy that Christ, that the Lord himself, was going to come in the east gate. Look again at Ezekiel 43, verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from by the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. In verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is towards the east. And down to verse 7 now, I don't know if that's in your PowerPoint or not. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And so there's not going to be any more high places there, in other words. So let's look at chapter 44 now. Then he brought me back by the way of the gate towards the outward sanctuary that looketh towards the east, and it was shut. Now, this gate that I just showed you pictures of, this was bricked up by a Muslim sultan in 810 A.D. So I want you to name me somebody who came in Jerusalem between 574 B.C. and 810 A.D., who came riding in that east gate on a donkey, that claimed to be the Lord, the God of Israel. Can you think of anybody other than Jesus? No. See, the Bible says the Christ had to come during that time period. So there's nobody else that even fits that description. Now, what does all that stuff mean about, let's look at in Ezekiel, and this is not in your PowerPoint, Ezekiel 47, verse 1. And afterwards he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, each for the forefront of the house, and towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house and the side of the altar. So he sees this vision, and out of Jerusalem and out of the house of God, out of the Temple Mount, this wonderful spiritual water is flowing out of there. Down to verse 7 now, Ezekiel 47, verse 7. And then I had returned, and behold, the bank of the river is very many trees on one side of the other. And so this is what made all those people run out the Dead Sea and get that property there. And then verse 12, and a river upon the bank thereof, and a side on that side shall grow all the trees for meat, whose leaf thereof shall not fade. And you go read Revelation 2:7, you see that Jesus is talking about these same things. Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed, and it shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because of the waters that issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now, what does all this stuff mean? John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? Well, it tells us right here in the next verse. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So all it simply means is that these things are now fulfilled in a spiritual sense. There's no such thing as post-millennial. We're not going to become so good here on this earth that the earth is going to set up a kingdom and us reign here on earth for 1,000 years and Christ come. Neither is Christ going to come and set up a pre-millennial kingdom on this earth and reign 1,000 years. He's been doing that for 2,000 years already. He's been reigning in his kingdom. So now you understand why we in the churches of Christ are what you call a millennial. That means that these prophecies, some of them are literal, some of them are figurative, most of them have been fulfilled. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament have already been fulfilled. So let's go, and we're going to look some at the Psalms. We've got a little time left, and we're going to look at Psalms chapter 2. This psalm is just remarkable for its change of persons. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. I'd like to change this, if you guys don't mind, because we've studied this before. Let's drop over to Psalm 69. We don't have a lot of time. Let's drop over to Psalm 69 and let's study that one. That's on your list, if you'll just go down your list there. Psalm 69, beginning at verse 20. Psalm 69, verse 20. What did Christ feel like when he hung on the cross? Reproach has broken my heart. That's how he felt when he hung on the cross. Reproach has broken my heart. And I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, and I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. Now gall was half wine and half opium. And if I was nailed to a board, hanging up in the hot sun, and had all the tar beat out of me, and a crown of thorns on my head, and they offered me some dope, some gall, some pain relief, I would take it in a minute. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. I mean, I take pain pills right now because I hurt. When I hurt. You know, I even take Tylenol. That's just over-the-counter pain pills. But this stuff is half opium and half wine, and they offered it to Jesus, and they gave me also gall. And let's look at Matthew 27, verse 34. Matthew 27, verse 34. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures did they cast lots. Back to Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat. My thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So let's look at John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. And after this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Now, I want you to notice he wouldn't take the gall, but he did take the vinegar. Go back to Psalm 69 now. Let's look at it again. Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Why wouldn't he take the gall? Why? Well, for we have not a great high priest that has not been touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He didn't take the dope where he could save every dope fiend that ever lived. That's how he's able to save me. That's how he's able to save you who've taken dope, is that he was offered dope, he was tempted with dope, and instead he chose to suffer. He didn't take the dope. Isn't that great news? That's how he has the power to save you, those of you who drugs are giving you a problem in your life, that's how God has the power to save you. Because Christ was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It behooved God to make the captain of our faith, since I can't quote it, let's go read it, Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I bet that PowerPoint man finds it before I do. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, if he'd have took the dope, he wouldn't have been made perfect through suffering. But he was made perfect through suffering so that he could save people like you and me, sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Let's look at Psalms 110. Psalms 110 is a great messianic psalm. Psalms 110. And the Lord said unto my Lord. See, you already got two lords. This verse drives the Jews crazy. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46, Jesus calls this verse to the attention of the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Matthew 22, verse 41. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. And he said unto them, how then doth God, and doth David in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, see, David wrote that Psalms 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And so that was the last of the great questions that they asked Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful thing how God has saved us and provided our salvation in Jesus Christ through the suffering of Christ. If you look at Psalms 118, verse 22, the stone which the builder refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. There's great tradition, Jewish tradition about this. It says that when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, that they had a stone there, and so that they took that stone and that they had decided that they would put it in the wall. And so they set it down there to put it in the wall, and it didn't fit because there was grooves already cut in the bedrock. So they moved it out, and moved it up, and they brought another stone in there and put it in there, and it fit. And they kept trying that stone, and they moved it all the way around the temple, and they get back here, and it was really the chief cornerstone, and that they moved and refused that all the way around the Temple Mount. And it's very interesting, we don't know if that's true or not, that's Jewish tradition that says that, but the Jews rejected Christ just like that, didn't they? They rejected him all around his ministry for 3.5 years. They rejected him and continued to reject him and rejected him and continued to reject him. And in Matthew 21:42, and that's not your PowerPoint, Matthew 21:42, you'll have to look up there, Adam. Matthew 21, he's going to beat me to it, I know he is. Has he already got it? I knew he did. Matthew 21:42. I'm hopeless. And Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof to this new kingdom of God, this church of Christ that's coming, verse 44. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. We need to fall on Jesus and be broken, have our will broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder.
And so we have a wonderful description of these wonderful metaphors. The gospel is a wonderful thing. These prophecies are already fulfilled. I've shown you a lot of prophecies. We're going to be wrapping up this study this week. And I've given you a lot of reason to believe that the Bible, which is the subject of the lessons that I've been teaching this series, I'm going to go on a couple of more weeks with it, that the Bible is God's Word. I've given you reasons to believe that. We've looked at the fact of what the Bible claims for itself. It claims that it was written by God Himself, and that God inspired prophets to write it down, and that their word is inerrant, without error whatsoever, and that the Bible is free from error. It is something that you can put your faith and your trust and your confidence in, that it comes from God. It is God's own word, His revelation to humankind. People today, we send our children off to Bible college, and the professors themselves don't even believe. It's horrible what's going on in the world today. You go to many churches today, and you ask your minister, was Mary really a virgin? And they'll tell you, oh no, that's just a myth. And you ask them, did Christ really rise from the dead? And they'll tell you, no, He just rose in the heart of His disciples. And Christianity is the result of His death. People today who claim to be Christians don't believe like we do. I've given you reasons to believe the Bible is what it says it is. It's God's own word, His own revelation. This stuff is true. This is not pie in the sky and a sweet by and by, and it's not a humbug. This is true stuff. You got a choice. You can live forever. It's just where you're going to live forever. The soul of man is immortal. You're going to live forever whether you like it or not. Now, a lot of people wish that they could just go on and be out of existence, but that's not going to happen. You're either going to heaven or hell. You're either going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, or you're going to be lost for all eternity. It's just that simple. Now, I've given you reasons to trust the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We studied prophecies of it from Psalms 22 2 weeks ago. We studied prophecies of it from Isaiah 53 a week ago. I've shown you that the book of Ezekiel says that the Christ had to come between 586 B.C. and 810 A.D., that He's already had to come. That east gate is bricked up, it's shut, isn't it? You've seen it with your own eyes. Now, I hope that you'll put your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus. That's why I do this. I don't do this for any other reason, except souls. Money can't hire me. Money can't pay me for what I do. I'm interested in one thing, taking as many people to heaven with me to live forever as I can possibly take. I'm asking you to please let living water flow out of your belly. Just like Jesus said, He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you'll really be a Christian and dedicate yourself to Christ, the waters that flow out of your belly, the Spirit that flows out of your belly, will touch many people. Fred, who'd ever think that you'd run a van and pick up people? And you, Larry, did you ever think that you'd make sandwiches and feed people? And Gilbert? Brian, how about you, Brian? You know, no hope. I could name people sitting around here, and as I look at you, I see how your life has changed. We want to ask all the rest of you to come throw in with us, join with us, really believe this. Put your faith
faith is a word that's different than believe. A lot of people believe. But faith is to flee to Christ, grab a hold of Him, and refuse to let go. Put your trust and your confidence in Him to save you, and believe that He ain't gonna lie. Jesus said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you could just believe that and put your faith and trust and confidence in that word right there and say, "I'm going to come to Him. I'm going to get a hold of Him, and I'm not going to let go. I'm not ever going to let go." The Bible teaches you need to believe, that you need to have faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And the Bible teaches that you need to repent of your sins. For the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the Bible teaches that you need to confess Christ as Lord. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the Bible teaches you need to be baptized into Christ, and that's a reenactment of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Know ye not, so many of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, been baptized into His death. Therefore, be buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So won't you make that death, burial, and resurrection part of your life? If you're here this morning and you need to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity right now. We'd encourage you to come right down to the front. We'd encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" before it's everlasting too late. If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?